Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7 as we look at this chapter this morning. The exciting thing is, and this, you know, it just seems like every message that I share, God makes me live out the week before. And here I titled this one this morning, Samuel Begins to Lead the Nation of Israel, and Israel Begins to Follow the Lord. It's just interesting. Last week we looked at chapters 5 and 6 as God's hand was heavy on the Philistines because they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark, they placed it in their temple, Dagon, and of course, you know, if you were here last week, you know the story. They got up in the morning, they went into their temple, and here was their idol, their god, Dagon, laying on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. So they stood it up again, and the next morning when they went in, their idol had fallen to the ground, and it says there in the scripture that his face was on the ground before the Ark, and his head and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only its torso was left. And then we read that they didn't go into the house of Dagon anymore to that very day. God was trying to reveal himself to the people, just like he has tried for years to each one of us, trying to reveal himself to us until that day came when we said, you know what, man? If there's a God, I need to know. I mean, the majority, almost all of us in this room, have been to that place where we finally surrendered over to the Lord. We know that God then plagued the land. He caused the Philistines and the five lords that were ruling over the five major cities in the territory of Philistine to break out with very severe tumors. And you know what? Tired of the plague. I mean, here they had these severe tumors on their body, and they also had this plague of rats that had infested the land. I mean, some believe, as we looked at last week, that it was a bubonic plague. You know, we're not sure. But the tumors were very severe. So tired of the plague, they get together with the priests and the diviners. And they say, hey, what do we need to do to get rid of these tumors? Man, these things are like eating us up. And these rats we got in the land. And you know what? The priests and the diviners, they said, okay, look, here's what you got to do. Make five golden tumors, the images of your tumors. That still intrigues me how they did that. You know, it's one of the questions I might ask God when we get there and say, hey, God, could you do me a favor and rerun 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 for me? You know, I'd like to see what this was. But then again, second thought, I don't think I want to see, you know, or no. You know, that quick. And they said, and make five golden rats because of the plague of the rats. Put them in a box. Sit in next to the Ark of the Covenant that is sitting on the cart that you have hooked up to the two cows. Remember, they were nursing calves. And send it on its way down the road to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. Well, of course, the ark went to Beth Shemesh. But the scripture says that when the ark came in, of course they rejoiced. They were excited, man, because that ark to the Jews was what? It represented the presence of God. And so they were excited. They got fired up, but then they did a forbidden thing. Remember what happened? They looked inside of the ark. You know, kind of like the Raiders of the Lost Ark thing. Indiana Jones, they looked inside of the ark, and the Bible says that God struck 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh. He struck them down, man. We left off in chapter 6 with verses 20 to 21, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, now who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take this thing with you. Get it out of here. I mean, it was too much for him. You know, and the whole thing as I was studying, as I was praying and just seeking the Lord, what God was putting on my heart is that God wanted a relationship with them. God wanted them to know him. And you know, yeah, God allows things in our lives, but how many of you know many times we bring it on ourselves, right? Because we make our own decisions and our own choices. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Roots of the Righteous, in one of his chapters, We Must Give Time to God, said this. Man, this is really cool. The temptation to make our relation to God judicial instead of personal is very strong. Believing for salvation has in these days been reduced to a once-done act that requires no further attention. In other words, fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to give my life to God. Hopefully, I won't go to hell. The young believer becomes aware of an act performed rather than of a living Savior to be followed and adored. He goes on to say, progress in the Christian life, this is very key here, is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we gain of the triune God in personal experiences. This is how we grow. And such experience requires a whole life devoted to it and plenty of time spent at the holy task of cultivating God. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to Him. There is no shortcut to sanctity. There's no shortcut. It's all or nothing. The words that Jesus spoke in Revelation keep ringing back where Jesus said, hey, either be hot for me or be cold for me. If you're going to walk the line, Jesus said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, which speaks of what? Judgment. And you know, when I gave my life to the Lord and a month later I got involved in ministry, it's one thing God put on my heart. Ricky, I'm calling you to a path that it's going to take 100% of you, man. You can't give 90% to me. It's got to be 100 or nothing. If you can't give me 100, don't even go there. Don't even go there. And I said, you know what, Lord, you know me better than anybody. You know what, man? I whatever I've done in my life, and some of you guys I know are like this. Whatever I've done, I've always went 100%. Amen? If I was going to be a stupid drug addict, I went 100%. If I was going to be a drunkard, I don't know, I went 100%. I never did anything half-stepping. I knew when I gave my life to the Lord, it was 100%. I knew the life that Rick Skelton knew was gone. I knew it was gone, and I could never go back. Jesus said, anyone that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I knew that. I knew that. And I knew it was going to cost me everything that I had in this life to gain everything that he has for me in the next life. You guys know that. Am I preaching to the choir or what? Yes? This morning we come to chapter 7. As Samuel leads the nation of Israel, and this is interesting, after 20 years, they now begin to turn to the Lord and follow him. Look at verse 1 as we pick up our story. It says, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Here's what's happening. The people finally get to the place where they want God in their lives. They're finally, after scratching their heads and going, man, why are we dealing with this stuff in the world? I want God. I love this. You know why? Because in the day that we are now living, there seems to be a renewed interest, not in only learning of the Lord, but in hearing the Word of God being taught. You know, I strongly believe that God wants His people to get back to the Word of God, the Bible, because it's our only hope for the future. Church, we have no other hope. I mean, things look so uncertain. Who knows what even this afternoon's going to bring? I'm getting to the place I don't even want to turn on the news. You know? People today are getting tired of listening to people who make promises. People that say they're going to do something or they're going to make something happen, and you know what? They never make good on it. Man has tried throughout history to bring about his plans, but you know what? Man has done nothing but failed. And you know what? Without God, he's going to continue to do nothing but fail. We have to have God in our lives, in our very being. Man, I see the same thing going on today. You know, I believe our only hope and what my prayer is, is that in desperation, our country, the United States of America, will turn completely back to God before it's too late. Man, that's my prayer. In desperation, just like Israel, they're getting beat up by the countries around them. In desperation, they finally turn back to God. You know, it's sad to think that it might take things to happen in our lives and in this country, because that is exactly what happened to Israel after 20 years. Look at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord. Serve him only." Notice what will happen, church. I believe the principle is the same for us as Christians in the spiritual realm. "And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines," the enemy. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they serve the Lord only. Notice something here with me. Samuel specifically mentions Baal and the Asherahs. Now, why those two idols out of all that Israel was serving in their idolatry? These are the two that when Israel would turn their backs on God, they always went back to. They had the most trouble, and then God had to allow judgment to come and things to happen in their lives because they kept putting these things before God. Baal was the Canaanite storm god. The Jews would actually come and worship Baal when the land was suffering from drought or a lack of water, a lack of rain. Asherah was the goddess of fertility, whose worship included all kinds of sensual things. I mean, you name it, it was going on. Asherah, you know, just whatever your pleasure is, go for it. You see, something that God has really laid on my heart this morning is that we need to understand that an idol is something that is a substitute for God. It's anything that we put first and serve in the place of God. Remember, you study the Old Testament. The Jews gave themselves over to what? Idols of wood and stone. But you know what? As believers today, how many of you know we can have all kinds of various gods? It could be a house. It could be property. It could be money. It could be a certain car. It could be a certain special position. It could even be a place of recognition. It could be an ambition. But you know what usually tops the list? Many times you'll find that a person's God is pursuing a relationship and putting that relationship before God. I've seen it. I mean, I've seen it in my own family, where things started out godly, and they started out right before God, and I've seen where a relationship took the place of God. And you know, it's so sad. It breaks your heart. You see people get so consumed in their ambitions or having that place of recognition or their property or in a house. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with those things. Here's the problem. Here's where it turns bad. It's when those things replace God. God wants number one in my life. And you know, I have to examine my heart every day. And you know what I have found? I'm going to share something pretty heavy with you guys. Those desires in your hearts, men, women, young people, the desire you have in your heart, you know when God will bring them about? When he sees you're fully sold out to him. You think he doesn't know what you want out of this life or what you want to do or attempt or gain? You know, I mean, before I knew the Lord, my biggest thing was hot rods and motorcycles. That was my God. I had a van club, specialty vans. I had a van that I used to show, Bad Company, the original Bad Company. Some of you older guys go, "Yeah, I remember that in Truck It Magazine." That was my God. Do you know that God got rid of that thing before I got saved? He knew if I had to make a choice between the two, let's see, the kids didn't get shoes because I found a new part for my van. So, God, I'll see you when I turn 80. You know, right now I got things to do, places to go, and, you know, people to see. And that's our mentality. God had to remove it out of my life. But guys, he knows what you want, okay? Number one, you can't be consumed with anything else. You have to stay focused on the Lord. You can't change and alter any of that. You see, anything that comes into our lives that can take the place of God, that will cause you to sacrifice your time that you would normally sacrifice for time with God, or it takes you more devotion than that which belongs only to God, it's an idol. And man, I'm going to tell you this morning, get it out of your life. Get rid of it. Make sure it takes second or third place, and it's not number one. The first of the Ten Commandments clearly says in Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. You see, God is not and will not share his glory with anyone and anything. I know that. Believe me, I've tried to share some of that with him in my earlier Christian years, and he will not do it, man. You see, for the nation of Israel, it seemed like every battle that they were engaged in and involved in, they were badly defeated. And the result was they were frustrated and they were discouraged. You know, I mean, I can apply that spiritually. Every battle that we've been through and been badly defeated in, the result brings frustration and discouragement. I mean, I've been there in the past week, and it's like I feel it on my face. I feel it on my eyes. And I, you know, I mean, I feel good in the Lord, and I feel strong in his strength. But man, it's wearing on me, and I'm going, man, God, this is awesome, man. You know, this is an awesome thing. And then you guys know what it is. You go through things. You know, how many people up here in Adelaide have lost their homes? And it's like, you know what? I'm just getting out of California. You guys ever think that? That's it. I'm out of here. I'm going to Montana or something, you know, where it's nice riding winding roads on my bike. Yeah, man. No. God goes, you ain't going to do that. I got you right where I want you, man. You ain't going nowhere. Oh, cut it out, God. And you know, I go through that, man. Just keep me in prayer. I mean, I'm just like you guys, you know. I'm human like you guys. And this week's just been bad. You know, and you start thinking, and then to find out all these other senior pastors are going through it, I mean, just ready to back out of pastoring because the pressure is intense, man. It's just intense. And then you go home and try to have a family life, and then you have drama going on in your family. It gets overwhelming, man. Yeah, God says he'll never give you more than you can handle. But how many of you know when you deal with it long enough, you start getting your eyes off of God and you start focusing on what you're dealing with, and it starts feeling like you're getting more than you can handle. Feel like you're on the edge. You ever feel that way? It gets tough, man. People are going through the battle. Unfortunately, many people think that this battle is with each other. But that's not biblical, man. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13? He says, man, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Because our warfare, he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, let me quote this here, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why Paul said, man, take up the full armor of God. Take it up that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. When you go through that trial, you better have the armor on, man. Because if you don't, you're going to get hit. You're going to get shanked. You're going to get hit. He says, and having done all to be able to stand. That means when the smoke clears after the drama, are you going to be standing? You know, you look at that armor, you look at that helmet of salvation, that breastplate of righteousness, that sword of the Spirit, that having your feet shod with the preparation of peace, you know, and the sandals and just the waist, the belt and all that stuff with the faith. The last one is prayer there in Ephesians 6. And you know, think about this. There's no back armor. Why? We're never to go back. We're to keep going forward. How many of us like to kind of retreat and maybe hide or something? You know, man, Lord, you know, I need to get out of here for a while. God goes, no, man, I called you to the front lines. The battle's almost over. You got to keep fighting. You can't give up now. You see, unfortunately for people and even countries and nations, sometimes this is what it takes to get them to turn back to God. Notice here at the end of verse 2, this is key to the people turning back. It says, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You know, guys, before things get worse, we too need to get back to the Lord. Something that's really cool is that in our day, I actually am seeing a hunger and thirst in the hearts of people who want to desperately get back to the God of their souls. They want to get back, man, or at least to know Him in a greater way. The problem is they don't know how to get back. Well, notice verses 5 and 6. So Samuel said, gather Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Samuel recognizes what's going on, so he calls a meeting here. Verse 6, so they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Not only is Samuel Israel's judge, but he's also their prophet. And he knew that Israel would never make it on their own. He knew that unless the people put the Lord first and trusted in Him. That's why he calls a meeting here at Mizpah, which was a city of Benjamin, and he challenges God's people to return back to the Lord. He said, man, you guys, you've got to get back. Some believe this meeting could have taken place during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, there were five feasts that the Israelites would practice each year. And they believe that this was a Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because you see the people pouring out the water before the Lord. You know what that was commemorating? That was commemorating when God provided the water for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember when Moses went up and beat the rock and said, okay, you rebels, you want water? Here's water. And God goes, excuse me, son, come here. I got to talk to you. Step into my office. And of course, you know the story, man. He wasn't able to go into the promised land just because he misrepresented God and hit that rock twice instead of once. And what, Jesus was only stricken once. Jesus is that rock. And you know, I think, how many times have I misrepresented you, God, and shouldn't be allowed to go into the promised land? Praise God, we're under grace, huh? Every one of us might as well throw in the towel right now. If we weren't, it would be that bad. Also, we see the people fasted. Now, this was required only after or on the annual Day of Atonement, which was right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here in our study, Israel is turning from their false gods. Notice that they're acknowledging, hey man, we've sinned. And what are they doing? They're repenting of their sin and they're surrendering their lives to their true God, Jehovah God. God's promise to Israel was that He would forgive their sins if they would sincerely confess them to Him. It's the same promise He has for us as Christians. That's in Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 45. You can read that later if you like. Notice here that Samuel prays for them, and what's the very next thing that happens? They confess their sins. That's encouraging to me, because there's people I'm praying for, man, that I'd love to be saved. See, as long as you're praying for somebody, the day's going to come when they're going to confess their sins, man. You can take that to the bank. You want to know how to get back to God? Here it is. There's no other way back to God except to confess your sins and then do works worthy of repentance. Paul said in Acts 26, verses 19 and 20, remember when he was arrested and he stood before Felix and King Agrippa and Bernice? He said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What heavenly vision? The road to Damascus, when Jesus knocked him off that donkey, man, and he was blinded and they had to lead him by the hand. And of course, he was Saul there, and he became known then after that, his conversion, as the Apostle Paul. He said, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. When God called me, I went for it. He said, but I declared first to those in Damascus, Syria, in Jerusalem, Israel, and throughout all the region of Judea. And then I went to the Gentiles, look, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. You know what that means, church, this morning? It means a changed life. It means a life that will now bring glory to God. You know what repentance means? It means you were walking this way before you knew the Lord, or if you're backsliding, and it means to repent, and it means to turn 180 degrees and go this way. You're not going that way no more. You have nothing to do with that way no more. It's a whole new thing, and you're going to bring glory to God in your life. You see, what God has been laying on my heart is that we need to come to the place where we see ourselves in the light of God's Word. You know what God's Word will do? It will expose us for who we really are, what we really are. We're sinners. Oh, I can't believe that, Pastor. You're calling me a sinner. Yes, you're a sinner. I might be chief of sinners, but we are all sinners here. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. Guess what? We're in good company. That person sitting next to you? Totally wretched, stinking sinner. Saved by grace, though. Amen? We're saved by grace. C.T. Stead said, "If Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." The Jews were recognizing this, that there was no sacrifice too great. Look at verse 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah," man, I love this. I love this. The Philistines are the enemy. Notice what happens when they're gathering together to return to the Lord. What's the first thing that happens? The enemy. The enemy comes in. Some of you guys can say, "Well, when we were coming to church this morning, we got into a big hairy one, man. You know, my husband and I, or my wife and I, you know, and almost turned around." Every time you go to worship, you go to get it, you know, you're sitting there, you're going, "Okay, God, I'm going to start doing devotions with you in the morning." So you get in your Bible and you're starting to do devotions. The phone rings. "No, I'm not going to answer it, God. This time is for you." The answering machine picks it up, and on the voicemail you hear, "Hi, this is your job calling. We just want to inform you not to come in. You got laid off." Isn't that how the enemy works? I mean, every time you go to lockdown with God, boom, the shank, you know, you get hit. This is exactly what's happening here in verse 7. So you know what? We're in good company with everybody. Check this out. And it says, "The lords of the Philistines," in verse 7, "went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it," notice what happened, "they were afraid of the Philistines." That happens. We hear what's going on. We decide, okay, we're going to commit to the Lord. The enemy starts coming in. And the first thing is we get afraid. Look at verse 8. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day." Notice how God went before them and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar." Man, this is so God. This is so God. Because, you know, what happens here is the people repent. They decide to get right with God. They turn to the Lord, and what happens? God not only takes down their enemies, listen to me, church, he gives the people the victory. He gives them the victory. Oswald Chambers said, "If God were to remove from us the possibility of disobedience, there would be no value in our obedience. It would be a mechanical business." God allows us to choose to be obedient to him or to be disobedient. Can you imagine if all of us were robots? God made us robots. And at 11:30, God's going to push a button and everyone's going to stand up and go, thank you, Jesus, praise you, God, holy is your name. And then we'd come back and do whatever we're going to. What is that? I wouldn't want that. Man, you know, mechanical. So he allows us to do what we want to do. You see, Israel didn't recognize that their greatest weapon was their faith in God. How many of you know your greatest weapon is your faith in God above everything else, man? It was this victory that caused the Israelites to regain all the cities they had lost in the battle. Doesn't the Bible say that? Everything that the canker worm has eaten, God says he'll restore it to you. He'll give back to you. You know what else happened? They gained the Amorites as allies. You know what it tells me? It tells me that whenever we depend on our own plans, whenever we depend on our own resources to make something happen, our efforts will fail. And not only will they fail, they'll bring disgrace to God's name because we're Christians. But church, it's when we pray, when we trust the Lord, he meets our needs, and guess what happens then? He gets all the glory, man. God gets all the glory in that. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I love that. That name Ebenezer in the Hebrew means stone of help. Samuel said, "So far, the Lord has helped us. He's been with us to this present time." You know what, church? He's been with you to this present time. How many of you know he'll never leave you or forsake you even to the end of the age? Guess who leaves who? We walk away from him. We let other things come into our life. You see, when we look to the past, we not only see what God has done in our lives, but we see the things that he has brought us through. Things we thought we'd never make it through. And you know what? We cried out to him, and he brought us through. And because we know he did, it encourages us to trust him, knowing that in the future, he's also going to take us through it. Amen? He's going to continue to bring us through. Remember what Paul encouraged the Philippians with in Philippians 1:6? He said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete it, guys. You know what? Hang on with all that you have. Sometimes it feels like we're hanging on with our pinky, huh? And we're just dangling there. God, are you up there? And God's saying, let go, man, and I'll help you. We tend to want to cry up and say, is there anybody else up there? Because we know what's below, you know. It's trusting him, man. It's totally letting him do what he wants to do. When Joshua was speaking and going over what God had done for the children of Israel, there in Joshua chapter 24, one of my favorite scriptures, man, from, you know, all these years of living for the Lord. Joshua's saying, hey, remember the Lord took you out of Egypt? You know, Egypt is the world, and God takes us out of there and causes us to be Christians. Yeah, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But he said, remember, God took you out of Egypt, man. He provided for you. He provided water. He gave you manna, angels' food from heaven. Your sandals in 40 years didn't even wear out. Man, God just provided. Remember? And he said there and told the people in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And verse 15, I love this. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are going to serve the Lord. You know what was going on here? Samuel and the people recognized that God was in their life. Isn't that awesome when you recognize that? That God is in your life. See, this is what Samuel meant by the stone that he named Ebenezer. It was a stone of revelation. It was looking to the future. What were you talking about? Well, remember what David said in Psalm 23:1? He said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think of that. David recognized that God was in his life. And because he knew God was in his life, here's the key. He looked to the future and he says, I'm not going to want. I shall not want. Because he knew God was going to take care of him just like he's going to take care of you and I. Yes, we're living in uncertain times. No one can guarantee our future but God alone. And God wants us to be focused on him. He wants us to be watching him. Look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued. God took care of it. And they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. Notice that. They never became aggressive enough again to battle and take Israel or any of Israel's cities again. Why? Because the people had turned to the Lord their God. You guys following me this morning? Fully turned to the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, I love this. And Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. From this time forward, the Philistines could never come and subdue Israel again. We're told here all the days of Samuel. And you know what's so neat about this? There was now a stone that stood in memory of it. There was a stone that stood in memory of it. Look at verse 15 as we finish this morning. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. Then he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Israel knew that God had appointed Samuel as their leader. Samuel's home, we read here, was in Ramah. And you know what I love about it? Samuel's ministry, what he would do is he would travel around in a circuit to all the cities in Israel. And as he went, he would teach the people the law. He would teach them the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. He would give them counsel. He'd counsel them. And thirdly, he would judge the people. In righteousness, he would make judgments. To the Jews, it was a blessing to have Samuel leading them. But you know what? Things were beginning to change. Because Samuel was getting older, and Israel's leaders were looking for a change. They were looking for something different. You know what's incredible about it? Between chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is your homework for next week, 20 to 25 years take place in between these two chapters. You know what this change was? Stay tuned for next week. I hate it when I see that at the end of the TV shows. You're all into it. It's like, stay tuned. But you're going to have stay tuned till next week. Chapter 8, that's your homework. Let's pray.